Welcome to this gathering of our Bridge family. And friends, I'd like to start off with a quick question. I wonder if you, like me, have ever known the conviction of saying to somebody, do as I say, but not necessarily as I do. Do as I say, not as I do. Have you ever said that to somebody and felt the conviction when you said it? I know that conviction. I know it right now. For you see, I am anxious. I'm feeling anxious. I'm struggling with anxiety while I'm about to preach the sermon that is going to highlight Jesus commanding his followers not to be anxious. I wonder if, like me, you've ever known the place of loving the Lord with all your heart and at the same time struggling with the obedience that you know that you want to bring back to him. Things like forgiveness. Have you ever struggled to forgive when you know that you're to forgive? Have you ever struggled with not letting a root of bitterness get up inside? Even though you're clear, God says, don't do it. Don't let it happen. Perhaps we can all come together around our recognition of our need for the Lord's amazing grace, his gospel's miraculous power to help us where we cannot get things done on our own. And at the same time, we recognize that we have received everything we need for life and godliness as a Christian. You see, this is where real life happens and we struggle and we need the gospel's power. That's today's message, anxiety and the gospel. I pray as we walk with Jesus through Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, I pray that you and I together will see that our Lord is making something very clear. And at the same time, we desperately need his help, to embrace his help, to trust his help. Oh, pray with me, and then we'll walk through the scriptures in a way that I pray will bless us all. Oh, Lord, please, starting with me, come and help us to realize that it is in you, through you, and for you that we can overcome any and all anxieties. Lord, may we understand why this is important and how the promise can be embraced. May this be so for all of us, starting with me. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, friends, if you haven't been with us, we're walking through the Gospel of Matthew to better understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And today we'll be looking at chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. And we're building on what we've already seen, that Jesus is Lord, that he is bringing the kingdom of God to us. He's calling us to join him in the pursuit of righteousness. And he's showing us the way. Now, he's challenging everybody. And we've seen throughout the scriptures already that there is a pattern, there's a structure here to God's word, and particularly the Sermon on the Mount. I want to show it to you in a way that John Piper said changed his life, really. He said at the age of 22, he realized that the word of God was not set up like a string of independent pearls. No, it wasn't this grouping of data that was independent next to independence next to independence. No, instead, he came to understand, and we will continue to see, that the Word of God, whether it's the Sermon on the Mount, an Old Testament book, or the entirety of Scripture, it is a one single chain of interlocking, inspired links of truth and love, that it'll be a chain where every piece is connected to the previous, to the following, and all of it makes up one body, one message, one portrait of the divine design of the gospel of Jesus the Christ. Now, this is going to become very clear as we press in today and we realize that as God is talking to us, as the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to us about anxiety, it's consistent with every other syllable in the scriptures, that he is continuing on a message that he shared. I want to ask you if you would come with me and watch as we learn this major point that the gospel of Jesus Christ overcomes our anxiety as we seek his glory, his kingdom, his righteousness. As we seek God's glory, kingdom, and righteousness, his gospel will overcome our anxieties. Our anxieties are no match for the Almighty's amens. Every promise, every piece of God and his word coming to us are designed in large part to help us overcome any risk, any danger, any issue at all that anxiety might bring to us. So we're going to unpack this passage looking at an understanding of anxiety, a trusting of Almighty, and what it means to be an amen and amen. So if you would come with me, I'm going to read through the scripture one time, and then we're going to unpack it using a lot of tools and help. I pray this will bless you. So God's word, Jesus speaking, therefore, okay, let's stop there. The therefore is pointing back to where we were last time. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot have a treasure that is in the world and in its trappings, and at the same time have your heart and treasure in the worshiping of our Lord. This is what we see. And so this passage is going to unpack and explain even further what we've already seen. We need to choose. Are we going to put our passion, our love, our trust, our treasure, our heart in our Messiah and his mission, or in the money and in the markings of this world? That's what's coming here. Therefore, I tell you, that's Jesus the Christ, do not be anxious. I want you to listen. You're going to hear at least five times, do not be anxious. And I'll point out to you, there are going to be at least 10 ways where Jesus is telling us how and why we shouldn't be anxious. This is how he's driving the point home. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on it. Here's lesson number one. Is not life more than food? And number two, is the body not more than clothing? Look at, and here comes number three, look at birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father, another reference to God, feeds them. Are you not, here comes number four, not of more value than they? See, God is showing us over and over. Jesus is preaching and teaching how and why we should not only not be anxious, but how we have all the proof and the evidence already from God. He says, and which of you, by being anxious, again, don't be anxious, can, number five, add a single hour to his span of life? You can't add a minute. You can't add a second to your life. It's futile to worry. Worrying doesn't work. That's what he's saying. Verse 28, and why are you anxious about clothing? Consider, here's number six, the lilies of the field, how they grow, and they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, again, here's the Lord God, even, number seven, Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. He's saying, listen, no matter who you are, no matter how hard you try, no matter what you think, you cannot outdo what God has done. He says, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these lilies. But if God, here again, reference to God, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven or the fire, will he not, another reference to God, another example of why you don't have to have anxiety, will he not much more clothe you? Amen. Now there's where Jesus comes with a rebuke. O you of little faith, let us see that the answer to this problem of anxiety is faith. Little faith, much anxiety. Much faith, little anxiety. He goes on, verse 31, therefore, so here's what's coming. Here's how you and I can remedy this. Do not be anxious. saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father, so don't be like the Gentiles, be a God follower, a God lover. Here it is, number 9, your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. You don't have to worry because the one who provides all things knows. Amen. And he's your heavenly Father. But seek first, here we go, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. You don't have to worry. You don't have to work so hard for the things that you need. What we need will be provided. Maybe not in the time and the ways that we want, but that's part of the issue. That's what Christ is getting at. Stop wanting the world in a way that's generating anxiety. He says in verse 34, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. He's saying, listen, live in this trusted, faithful walk. Don't worry about what you can't control. Don't worry about the future. Walk by faith. He says, sufficient, plenty is enough. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble, its own wickedness, its own evil. He says, listen, what's coming down the road? There'll be plenty there that will keep us on our toes. Don't worry about tomorrow's challenges today. Walk by faith here today. Well, let's take a look at this now and put it into its fuller context. The folks at the Bible Project have taken this whole focus on treasure and eyes and hearts and masters and now anxiety, and they've put it together in a way that I pray will bless you and me to see and understand it.
Jesus of Nazareth was a first century Jewish man who claimed that he was uniting God's domain above with our domain below. He called this the arrival of God's kingdom.
Jesus invited people to follow him so they could enter into that heavenly realm here on earth in their day-to-day lives. And that's what he's talking about in the collection of teachings called the Sermon on the Mount.
Now, if you really believed that God's heavenly life was available here and now, that would change your perspective on just about everything.
Including your possessions. In fact, Jesus said the biggest obstacle to experiencing God's heavenly life and presence is our stuff. The word Jesus uses literally means the stored up things. So, our storage.
Okay. Yeah, some people do have a lot of stuff, but it's natural to collect things. Stuff can make life easier. Stuff can give me security. Stuff gives me freedom.
Well, we think that it does, but Jesus says not so much.
Don't store up your stuff on the land, where moths and nibblers destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Okay, but what if I just protect my stuff?
All right, but now your attention is going to be on keeping your stuff safe. Jesus says the good life comes when our attention is directed elsewhere.
Store up for yourselves the stuff of the sky. Sky stuff? What's this sky stuff?
Well, it's a kind of stuff that is so secure that it can't ever be threatened. And it's different from our stuff here on Earth. It's the stuff that God's heavenly kingdom is made of. And the more you collect it, the more you'll experience that kingdom here on Earth.
All right, how do I get that kind of stuff?
Well, Jesus said that we can experience God's heavenly kingdom now, when we love God and love our neighbor. It's that rich experience of peace and fulfillment, those moments when heaven and earth unite when we follow the teachings of Jesus.
Like a kind word or an act of generosity, offering forgiveness and showing compassion?
Yes, store up that kind of stuff. Because the loving relationships that we cultivate now will last into the renewed creation. And what we store up has a way of slowly shaping us in its image, for better or worse. Or, as Jesus puts it,
where your stored up things are, there too will be your heart. Okay, so I should focus my hopes and desires on what really matters.
Right. In fact, next, Jesus uses a vivid image to describe this focus.
The lamp of the body is the eye. So then, if your eye is good, your whole body will be radiant.
This phrase, good eye, is the figure of speech in the Hebrew Bible for being really generous, while a bad eye is a metaphor for being stingy, hoarding your stuff. Jesus warns that a bad eye is the quickest way to ruin yourself.
But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be dark. If the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Yikes. So maybe I should give away all my stuff.
Maybe. Jesus once told a wealthy man to do just that. Ultimately, it's about our priorities. Here, Jesus tells a parable.
No one is able to serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You are not able to serve God and wealth.
Wealth is like a tyrant that demands our loyalty.
I might think I own my stuff, but before long, my stuff will own me.
And this danger is real. And so Jesus is pretty blunt. Our stuff can prevent us from experiencing the union of heaven and earth in our lives.
Okay. But let's be real. I need things to survive. I need food. I need clothes.
Well, Jesus has one final teaching about our stuff that brings all these ideas together. He invites us to consider how God has packed creation with abundance, each creature having just what it needs. Jesus says that if you trust God as a generous father and prioritize loving God and loving others, you will find that your needs are met. And you'll find the rich peace of heaven and earth uniting in your own life.
I say to you all, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, not even about your body, what you'll put on. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. How they don't sow seed, and they don't harvest, and they don't gather into barns, and yet your Father in the skies feeds them. Aren't you much more valuable than they are? And who among you is able to add an hour to your life by worrying? And about clothing, why are you all so worried? Pay attention to the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't labor, and they don't weave cloth. But I tell you all, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. Now, if the grass of the field, which is there today and tomorrow is tossed into the furnace, is clothed this way by God, won't he make sure to clothe you all who have so little trust? So then don't be worried, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the nations constantly seek for all this stuff. For your Father in the skies knows that you need all this. Rather, first, seek for the kingdom of God and do right by God, and all these things will be added to you. So then, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow can worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own.
Okay, amen. If you haven't been with us, that gives you a brief summary of where our focus has been in recent weeks as we've been walking with Jesus through this portion of the Sermon on the Mount. So let's take a closer look at anxiety. And I want to hopefully share it with you, show it to you in a way that helps to strengthen your faith and help you in your walk. So let's take a look at understanding anxiety. And I would say first, let's define it. Its core meaning, biblical anxiety, it comes from a Greek term that was pulling things apart. Now think about it. It makes a lot of sense. Anxiety is pulling things apart. Structurally, it's like taking one thought that was clear and strong and breaking it up into almost scrambling it into a sense of not knowing and destabilizing. So when we hear about it in this context, it's a sinful pulling apart of confidence, of what we could say is integrity. The integrity of faith is challenged and attacked by anxiety. Now, I saw John MacArthur speaking to this, and he was speaking more along the lines of moral integrity. But I found the parallels to be very strong when it comes to an integrity of faith, trusting, believing, holding on to it. This sinful version of anxiety, it is attacking the integrity of our faith. Listen to what MacArthur says here, and I pray it'll help to give us some context to build with.
You know, there's a mathematical word that you might not have heard unless you're into mathematics. It's the word integer. What it means is one. It means one. Connected to that word is the word integrity. What does integrity mean? It means one. In what sense? In the sense that you are one person. That is to say, you live what you believe and what you say. The opposite would be duplicity, where you're talking out of both sides of your mouth, where you say one thing on one occasion and something else on another occasion, where you can't be trusted, where you're not consistent. Integrity is to be one. And let me tell you what makes for integrity. It is a clear set of convictions. In other words, integrity is based on the fact that you believe certain truths, and they are fixed and inviolable and immovable and unshakable. And you live and you speak according to those truths. Integrity for a leader, for anybody in any responsible ministry, is absolutely critical because it undergirds everything you say. If you're telling other people what to do, if you're explaining to other people what God expects of them, that needs to be supported by the integrity of your own life. But again, you have to start with firm convictions based upon the Word of God. Obviously, all of us as Christians, certainly those of us who serve the Lord publicly, are called to integrity. That is to live what we preach, to be consistent, to be one, as that word integer indicates. That's critical. I mean, that's our calling. But at the same time, none of us can be perfect. So we're all going to, in some sense, preach a better message, proclaim a better message, believe a better message than we can live. We all fall short.
All right. So I don't know if you've ever thought about anxiety and integrity together, but I hope that you do. This is the definition of the word. It's pulling things apart. But we go further because with biblical anxiety, this is a very important reality to understand. Context is critical. You see, with anxiety, it's the context that will tell us whether or not it's a positive or a negative. Now, you might think, well, hang on, how can anxiety be positive? Well, in the pulling apart, if we are doing it, if we're segmenting things so that we see more clearly and strategize better, sometimes being able to pull things apart to see them more clearly is helpful. And this word has that same meaning. So you can have a positive, now we wouldn't call it anxiety, we would call it something different. We would call it something more like discernment and things like that. But it's the same original word. So when we see it in its negative, it's sinful. And we recognize it's distorting, it's destabilizing, it's bringing about an irrational fear and worrisomeness. It's tearing down. And we need to understand that when we have this problem with anxiety, it's feeding off of the world and our worldly wants. And that's what Jesus is getting at. Again, remember, we're connected to the treasures. Let our treasures be heavenly. Let our hold on money and finances not be greedy and stingy and self-centered. May we understand and remember, we cannot serve the master of money and then also claim to serve the master of the Messiah. He says, if you're having these negative anxieties, it's because you're holding on to the wrong treasures. Now, we need to ask ourselves, we need to be honest and say, well, if there's a positive and a negative, how do we handle when these things seem to come together and there's conflict? Well, this is why I often speak about the guardrails of God's word, why it's so important that we understand where we are to walk with the Lord through this. One person's anxiety and fearful worrisomeness might be called by another their discernment and wisdom. Where do God's guardrails align? And how do we walk through this? Well, I think of Matthew 10:16. We'll get to there. But Jesus says to his disciples, when you're going out, I'm sending you out as sheep amongst wolves. Therefore, I want you to be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. You see, I want you to be serious, and I want you to take things seriously into consideration so that you can apply wisdom and you can discern properly. And at the same time, I don't want you to get so caught up and so worried about things that you're no longer able to walk by faith, or that you get so ensnared that you slip into despair. These are the guardrails that our Lord is bringing to us. Now, sometimes we're going to see these negatives and positives clash. For example, when you think about some of the places in the Bible where you see God's people acting righteously and yet unrighteous results come about, what happens there? What are you not supposed to care or try or do your best? Are you supposed to just say, well, I guess God's got it. Who cares? Or are you okay and getting so worried and so fearful that you get into this place of anxiety where you lose your cool, your ability to discern? And the answer is no on both outsides of those guardrails. Think of, for example, Moses. Moses goes and he does exactly what the Lord tells him to do. He's fully, righteously obedient. And what's the result? Pharaoh, he comes and he says, oh yeah, you want to talk like that? Now your people have to make bricks without straw, right? You see this unrighteous consequence follows a righteous act. We need to understand that walking by faith is the answer. Don't allow what we see or what we're experiencing to impact our anxiety. There are going to be times when we're going to have to see and understand this difference. Now, when we look at anxiety, to describe it as just another example, one of the things to recognize is there is a disorder. There is a medical disorder that is attached to anxiety. And we have to be careful not to put everything into that category, because the Bible is clear that oftentimes anxiety is purely disobedience. So disorders, they exist. Medical, chemical imbalances can create anxieties. And we certainly don't want to treat those as if they're sinful disobedience. But at the same time, there is, I think, the majority of the time, sinful disobedience that we don't want to just write off as a disorder. And let's be clear and honest. It's going to be difficult sometimes to tell the difference. Now, God and His Word have made it clear that the disorder is something that we want to hold to the side and deal directly with the disobedience. Disobedience in this anxiety comes when we're chasing worldly treasures, when we're focused more on money than on mission. And I'd point you to the 2-chapter book of Haggai to really reinforce this. When the people of God think they have money problems and God says to them, no, you got a me problem. I'm putting holes in your pockets because you're focused more on your money than on my mission. We see this kind of anxiety when people get focused on their wants instead of their needs. They focus on the external instead of the internal of the heart. When the anxiety is attached to irrational fear instead of inspired faith. We see it when focus is on the temporary instead of the eternal. You get drawn into devilish temptations instead of growing through divine testing. We see this kind of anxiety when the focus is on God's gifts instead of God, the giver of those gifts. Friends, I pray that you've already seen this. You've already perhaps known it, but fear not is the number one command in the Bible. The most repeated command in the Bible is fear not. And yet, we're also told that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So again, we need to understand the fullness of God's word and not just grab something and run with it. That's why we press in. You see, it's in this understanding of the guardrails. Why did God say, do not be anxious? Why does he so repeat, do not fear, fear not? Well, let's take a look at this through the helps of our friends at gotquestions.org. And I pray you'll hear and see in the scriptures, again and again and again, God making it clear that there's no place for this anxiety. Oh, would he help us to overcome our fears and our anxieties?
Today's question is, what does the Bible mean when it tells us to fear not? In this video, I'll answer that question from a biblical perspective. Then afterwards, as always, I'll share some helpful resources, so stick around until the end. The Bible's commands to fear not are plentiful and occur in a variety of contexts. As God's people, we are not to be fearful. We have no reason to live in fear. The Bible often says things like, do not fear, do not be afraid, and fear not. Of course, these commands do not contradict the command to fear God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. The fear of God keeps us from sin. The fear of man leads to sin, and that is what we are to avoid. The fear of man brings a snare. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25. Also, the biblical command, do not fear, does not negate the need for prudence and caution in this world. We are not to be cavalier, but prayerful in the face of danger. The fear that the Bible tells us to avoid is concern mixed with anxiety or dread. It is the feeling of alarm we have when we expect trouble or danger. Followers of Christ are not to live in a state of anxiety. We have higher expectations than simply anticipating trouble. In fact, we have the means to rise above fear. God gave us the spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. God's command to fear not is applied in several ways in the Bible. For example, the fear of what other people think should never prevent us from obeying the Lord. See 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 24, and John chapter 9, verse 22. We should not fear lacking provision in this world. Luke chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. We are not to fear the plans of the wicked, even when they rise to power. Psalm chapter 37. When the Bible tells us, do not fear, it means we are not to allow anxiety or fretfulness to rule our lives or take root in our hearts. We are not to be people of panic. We are to be people of faith. Having been justified by God, we need not fear divine condemnation. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Having been chosen by God, we need not fear his rejection. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. With Christ as our shepherd, we need not fear the valley of the shadow of death. Psalm chapter 23, verse 4. With the maker of heaven and earth watching over us, we need not fear anything. Psalm chapter 121. Psalm 91 speaks of the one who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, and who says of God, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Verses 1 and 2. Those who trust in God can live fearlessly. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Verses 5 and 7. There is a direct correlation between faith and the confidence to face any dangers in life. If you say, the Lord is my refuge, and you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you. No disaster will come near your tent. Verses 9 and 10. We rest in God's promise because he loves me, says the Lord. I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call on me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. Verses 14 and 15. Matthew's account of the resurrection of Christ presents two very different results of that miracle. When the angel descended to the tomb and rolled the stone away, the guards shook with fear when they saw him, and they fell into a dead faint. Matthew chapter 28, verse 4. The angel let them lie there, but later the angel spoke to the women who visited the tomb. Don't be afraid. I know you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead. Verses 5 and 6. With one group, God takes away their fear. With the other group, he allows fear to overwhelm them. The difference was one of belief versus unbelief.
Amen. So we see clearly we're not to fear. We're not to be anxious. Again, the Lord has made it clear just in this little passage, 5 direct times, do not be anxious. And 10 different reasons and explanations. Well, remember this. If you ask the question, why not be anxious? The answer is clear. We can trust the Almighty. We are not fearful because our Lord God is faithful. That's what he's making clear, that our answer to anxiety is always our Almighty and his amens. We see this over and over and over again. I pray, again, by using some additional helps, that it will help to strengthen you and all of us to understand that our God is faithful, so we need not be fearful.
If you try to describe what God is like, it could be difficult or daunting. But when the people who wrote the Bible pondered the mystery of God, they consistently described God's character in this way: compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, overflowing with loyal love and faithfulness. We're going to look at this last characteristic of God. It's the Hebrew word emet, which can be translated as faithfulness or even truth. It's related to another word you've probably heard before, amen, which is an untranslated Hebrew expression meaning that's truth. So emet can mean truth, and it can refer to correct ideas or concepts. This is because emet has to do with stability and reliability, like when Moses holds up his hands for hours to defeat Israel's enemies, the Amalekites. His friends put a rock under him and support his hands so that his hands will remain emet, or steady. When emet is used of people, it describes reliable and stable character or trustworthiness. Like when Moses appoints leaders in Israel, they're to be people of emet, people who are trustworthy, who won't take bribes or distort justice. So to say that God is full of emet doesn't just mean that God tells the truth or stands for truth. It means that God is faithful and trustworthy. This is why Moses calls God a rock, saying that he's faithful, just, and upright. He's saying that he can trust God to be consistent to his character. And the Hebrew word for trust is actually the verb form of the word emet. It's he'emin. It can be translated as to believe or to have faith, but most basically it means to consider someone trustworthy or to trust. The first person we meet in the Bible who considers God to be trustworthy is Abraham. God makes a promise that Abraham and his wife Sarah will have a huge family, and that through them, all nations will experience God's blessing. But Abraham and Sarah are really, really old, and they've never been able to have any children. And yet, in the face of these challenges, Abraham he'emins God. He considers God trustworthy to open a way forward. And God does show emet to Abraham and Sarah. In just four generations, their descendants form a whole nation called Israel. And God invites Israel into a trusting and faithful relationship. And when God leads them out of slavery in Egypt, Israel he'emins in God. They trust and rely on him. But when they come to the land God promised to Abraham, and they find out it's filled with giant cities protected by giants, their trust in God's emet fails. But eventually, we meet an Israelite who does trust God in the face of giants. It's David. He yells at the giant, "You come with a sword and a spear, but I come with the name of the God of Israel." David consistently relies on God. In fact, it said that David walked in emet before God. So David considers God to be faithful and responds with faithfulness. This is why God promises to raise up a faithful descendant of David, whose kingdom will endure forever, or in Hebrew, have emet. This faithful king will become the source of trust and stability for others forever. But when the kingdom later collapses, the Israelites find themselves without a home and without a king. And they cry out, "Oh God, where is your loyal love that you swore to David in your emet?" They're accusing God of abandoning his promises to Abraham and to David. Is God trustworthy? Is he faithful after all? The first line of the New Testament is an answer to that question. This is the lineage of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In other words, through Jesus, God fulfills his promises. Or as Paul says, Jesus came on behalf of God's faithfulness. He is the faithful king whose kingdom will endure forever and who invites all nations to trust God. Now, trusting anyone is risky. It's hard to know if anyone is really full of emet. But the biblical story portrays a God who's been faithful all along and whose promises were fulfilled in the story of Jesus. And so as we look out at the obstacles facing us and our world, we're invited to take that same risk and join Abraham, David, and the people of God in trusting that God is overflowing with faithfulness.
Okay, so you see that our God is not only faithful, but he is here. He's preaching and he's teaching. And I pray that if you haven't been with us, you'll press back in. And those of you that have been with us will acknowledge Jesus is radically shaking his culture. He's challenging. He's confronting. He's clarifying. He's convicting. And here he's doing the same thing. He's talking to those who are getting lost in their anxieties. Why? Because they're not trusting him. We, when we have fear, we're putting faith in the enemy. This fear, this anxiety that grips us at times. And again, I'm in a place, I'm in a season where I'm fighting this battle. If you are as well, recognize that we come back to the gospel. We come back to our Lord. We come back to the King of Kings. And we recognize he is faithful. He always was and he always will be. His word has told us this page after page and through the words of the word Jesus the Christ. I want to share it with you again, using some help, coming back to recognizing that God and his word have been the same, and that Jesus, he's bringing a prophetic preaching here. We have so many today who want to focus on their poetic preaching. We need more prophetic preaching like Jesus, telling the truth and love no matter what, challenging and bringing what people really need, not just what they want. We see this, again, throughout Scripture, and the folks at the Bible Project have done a really good job of helping us see in the wisdom books, and most specifically, Job, where we see God tackling this issue. If ever there was a time and a place that would justify anxiety, it would be Job. But no such place exists. Why? Because God and his word, God and his wisdom, God and his worthiness are to be at the center of our faith forever and ever and ever. Look at this, take it to heart, and I pray, let it help to continue to strengthen our understanding of God and his word, his goodness, and the strength of our faith in him.
There are three books in the Bible known as the wisdom literature: Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. The first, Proverbs, showed us that God is wise and just.
Yeah, we learned that God has ordered the world so that it's fair. The righteous are rewarded, the wicked are punished. In other words, you get what you deserve.
But then we meet Ecclesiastes, who observes, people don't always get what they deserve.
He said the world isn't always fair, that life is unpredictable and hard to comprehend, just like smoke.
And this makes you wonder, okay, well, is God wise and just?
Exactly. And so it's that question that is being explored in the final book of wisdom, Job.
All right, let's dive in.
So Job begins with a strange story that takes place up in the heavens, which are described something like a heavenly command center. So God is there with these angelic creatures called the sons of God, and they're all there reporting for duty.
And God points out this guy Job, his servant, showing how righteous and good he is.
And then one of these angelic creatures approaches. He's referred to in Hebrew as the Satan.
The Satan. Who is this?
Well, this word is actually a title, which literally means the one who is opposed. So out of this whole crew, he is the one questioning how God is running the world. And he proposes that Job might not actually love God, that he's only a good person because God rewards him. If God were to take away all of the good things he gave to Job, then we would see his true colors.
So he thinks Job is just working the system?
That's exactly right. Maybe he's obeying just to get what he wants.
So God agrees to this experiment and allows the Satan to inflict suffering on Job.
And Job loses everyone and everything that he cares about. It is devastating. And remember, he deserves none of this. God himself said so.
The remarkable thing is that in the midst of all this suffering, Job still praises God.
At least for chapters 1 and 2. But then in chapter 3, we find out how he's really feeling inside. He unleashes this poem that reveals his devastation. It's a long, elaborate curse on the day that he was born.
After this, some of Job's friends come to visit him to offer their help. And all of them are like, Job, you must have done something horribly wrong to deserve this. After all, we know God is just, and we know the world is ordered by God's justice and fairness, so you must be getting what you deserve.
And for the next 34 chapters, the friends and Job go back and forth in very dense Hebrew poetry. His friends keep speculating about why God might have sent such suffering, and they even start making up lists of hypothetical sins that Job must have committed. But after each accusation, Job defends his innocence.
And Job is innocent.
He is. He's also on an emotional roller coaster. At some moments, he's very confident that God is still wise and just.
Yeah, in other moments, he's doubting God's goodness.
He even comes to accuse God of being reckless, unfair, and corrupt. So by the end of the dialogue, Job demands that God come and explain himself in person, and God does so. He comes in the form of a great storm cloud.
Now, God doesn't give Job a direct answer. He doesn't tell Job about the conversation with the Satan.
Yeah, he does something very different. He takes Job on a virtual tour of the universe. He shows Job how grand the world is, and he asks him if he's even capable of running it or understanding it just for a day. He shows Job how much detail there is in the world, things that we might see every day but really don't understand at all. But God does. He knows it all intimately. He pays attention to the beauty and operations of the universe in ways that we haven't even imagined and in places that we will never see.
Then to conclude, God shows Job two wondrous beasts and brags about how great they are.
Yeah, they are dangerous. I mean, they would kill you without even thinking about it. And God says they're not evil. They're actually a part of his good world.
And then that's it. That's God's whole defense. It's kind of weird. I mean, what was this all about?
It seems to be this. From Job's point of view, it looks like God is not just. But God's perspective is infinitely bigger. He's dynamically interacting with a whole universe of complexity when he makes decisions. And this is what God calls his wisdom.
So Job asking God to defend himself is actually kind of absurd.
He couldn't comprehend this kind of complexity even if he wanted to.
So where does this leave us?
Well, it leaves Job in a place of humility. He never learned why he suffered, and yet he's able to live in peace and in the fear of the Lord.
But that's not where the book ends, because after this, God restores to Job double everything he had lost. And this, again, is surprising. I mean, is this a reward? Is God saying, congratulations, Job, you passed this elaborate test?
No. I mean, the whole book just made the point that Job losing everything was not a punishment, and so now getting it back isn't a reward.
So why does he get it back?
Well, apparently, God, in his wisdom, decided to give Job a gift. We don't know why, but what we do know is that Job is now the kind of person who, no matter what comes, good or bad, he can trust God's wisdom.
And that's the book of Job and the end of our wisdom series.
These biblical books of wisdom are amazing. Each one offers a unique perspective on the good life, and you need to hear all of them together as you learn to live with wisdom and in the fear of the Lord.
And again, I say amen. I pray, friends, that when you think about Job, it gives me a fresh perspective to understand how we can be an amen. We've taken a look at understanding anxiety, trusting Almighty, and now let's take a look in the close here at being an amen, being a yes, Lord. May it be so. May our lives preach. May we be the witness, the ambassador, the salt, the light, the aroma of Christ. Now, we need to understand, in the midst of this, there are real causes for what we consider to be concerns, fears, anxieties. Okay, we're not pretending that there aren't real causes. What we're doing is we're hearing the Lord call us to rise above these earthly, worldly worries. Now, we recognize that when Satan does this, he's tempting us. He's trying to cause this sinful anxiety. And yet at the same time, we have to be honest. God in his word tells us, like he did with Job, that he will allow testing to happen at time. And that's not God bringing any temptation. That's him bringing an opportunity to us to grow. Now, I wonder if we're able, this is part of the struggle, this is part of the battle, if we're able, as we're told in Psalm 56:11, to put our trust in God. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Do we recognize this? And at the same time, are we honest to live in the tension of, you know, let me just put it this way. Let's think about some of the biblical accounts and then see those accounts in the context of our real lives. Don't underestimate the role and the power and the problems that somebody like Cain, who killed Abel, can bring into our lives. They're real. Don't underestimate Noah's neighbors, those that were mocking him and ridiculing him while he made the ark. Think about Job's wife and friends, not real helpful at all. What about Pharaoh? Think about Korah, who led the rebellion against Moses. Think about King Saul, Absalom, some of David's greatest enemies and challenges. Think about Nehemiah and the nemesis that were fighting against him, trying to get him off that wall and stop what God was doing. Go to the New Testament. Think about Jude and his warning of those people who were like hidden reefs who would rip the bottom out from underneath your boat in life. Or Titus, who talked about the good for nothing leaders in the churches who were really destroying entire families. Think about those that were the stone throwers at Stephen as he was preaching in Acts 7. Think about those Christ-killing high priests in Jerusalem, the hypocritical Pharisees. Think about with Paul, Alexander, who did him great harm, Demas, who was with him at the beginning and then turned on him at the end. Think about ultimately that example of Judas. You can see there are real dangers and real damaging people and scenarios in this world that you and I have to overcome. We're not pretending that there isn't a reason for concern. Christ is saying that there's no excuse for this sinful level of anxiety. Oh, may we pass the test like Noah did. May we charge at our Goliaths like David did. May we be an Esther who says to Mordecai, if I perish, I perish. But yes, Lord. May we be like the three boys who said to Nebuchadnezzar, listen, we will not bow down. Our God is able, but even if he doesn't come, we will not demonstrate anxiety or fall back on sin. No. May we be like Paul and Silas as their testimony and their witness went out to the prison population as they were singing and giving praise to God. May we be like Jesus and his witness to everyone. He passed the test. He's the one. And remember, he was sweating and literally praying in tears, cries, and blood coming down as he went to the cross, praying beforehand. But not a second of that was anxiety. Again, we have to understand the fullness of Scripture here to recognize just how narrow a road this narrow road of Christianity is, and to righteously understand and apply what our Lord Jesus is teaching and preaching. May we, and here again I bring the folks from the Bible Project to us, may we understand the testing that we would pass and bring glory to our God.
The story of the Bible begins with God creating a beautiful world and then sharing it with all of his creatures.
And he appoints Adam and Eve to rule it on his behalf.
And God gives them access to his wisdom and life, but then tells them that there's one tree they can't eat from because it will lead to death.
So they have a choice about how to rule with God. This kind of feels like a test.
Well, that's because it is a test.
But isn't that kind of cruel for God to test them?
Well, not all tests are bad. Let's say there's a king who chooses you to fulfill a royal task because he wants to know if you are trustworthy.
Well, I guess that's a test, but really it's an opportunity to do something important and noble.
Right. But then let's say there's a rebel who hates the king and you. And he tries to convince you that you would be better off not doing what the king asks.
Well, the rebel is setting a trap.
Right. So a test could be an opportunity or a trap. And the difference is whether the one testing you has your best interests in mind.
I see. And both types of tests appear in the beginning of the Bible. God tells them to eat of the tree of life and not the forbidden tree.
Yeah, this is God's test of loyalty. God wants to rule the world with humans as his partners, which means they will need to trust his wisdom over their own.
But then a rebel comes and tests them to eat of that other tree.
Right. The rebel seizes this opportunity and twists it so he can lead the humans into exile and ultimately death.
He turns the test into a trap.
But after the humans fail, God promises that one day a human will come who will pass the test and defeat the snake. And as the story moves on, God gives a couple named Abraham and Sarah an opportunity to trust him by leaving their family behind to go to a new land where God will use them to restore his blessing to all people.
So this is a test.
And at first, things go well. But Abraham quickly fails. He lies to protect himself, and then he and Sarah scheme to get a son their own way by abusing one of their servants.
Definitely not passing the test.
But God doesn't give up on Abraham. He gives him one final opportunity, a test to prove his loyalty. God asks Abraham to go up onto a hill and offer his son as a sacrifice.
I can't imagine a more intense test.
And Abraham does it. But in the last moment, God stops him and provides a substitute animal in the place of his son. God then says he will fulfill his promise through Abraham's family because he passed this test.
So Abraham passed this test, but he hasn't proven to be a fully trustworthy partner. We're still waiting for someone who can pass the ultimate test.
Yeah, and as the family of Abraham grows and becomes a nation, God continues to test them.
Like when the Israelites wander in the wilderness for 40 years.
They have lots of opportunities to trust in God, to provide water or daily bread.
But they instead blame God and even say that he trapped them in the desert to kill them.
And so the rest of Israel's story in the Hebrew Scriptures is pretty much the same. The Israelites don't trust in God and his promise. They're not loyal. And eventually the whole nation fails.
So humans have an amazing opportunity to partner with God, but no one is really qualified.
And so all of this brings us forward to Jesus. There's a story where Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights without food or water.
Ah, yes, the wilderness. And there he meets a sinister creature who tries to trap him.
But Jesus trusts in God's wisdom.
And he passes the test.
Then later there's a story about Jesus going to pray with some friends, and God commissions him to go up to Jerusalem and to give up his life.
And so he goes. And on the night of his arrest, Jesus took his friends and went to a garden.
And he told them to pray because tonight, he said, is the great test.
And he prayed to God, please let this test pass from me, but not my desire, rather may your desire be done.
In this garden, Jesus shows us what passing the test looks like. He trusted in God's wisdom, he loved others more than himself, and he confronted evil with good.
Even though it cost him his life.
Right. Jesus offered his own life as a sacrifice to cover for all of the failed tests of his people Israel and of all humanity. Jesus passed the ultimate test on behalf of us all.
This is amazing.
But that doesn't mean everything is going to be great in our lives. I mean, let's be honest, we're going to face our own tests every day.
Right. Jesus said every generation of his followers would have their own tests that will force them to trust God in radical new ways.
And these tests can be difficult and often painful.
But remember, a test from a good God is an opportunity. This is why James, a leader in the early Jesus movement, said that we should be grateful when we face tests and trials because they offer us a gift. It's an opportunity to surrender to God's wisdom and to become more like Jesus, the one who loved us and who passed the test on our behalf.
Amen. I pray you see that when truth is truly trusted by faith, anxiety is defeated. This is the answer. Read 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. I promise you, the word will bless you. Scripture is filled with these kinds of encouragements. In the end, what we realize is that Christ's gospel overcomes our anxiety when we seek his glory, his kingdom, and his righteousness first, forever, and foremost. When that's our heart's desire, anxiety is going down. Remember, building bigger barns is not the answer to having anxiety. No, we need to understand that anxiety is going to come when we treasure the wrong things, when our heart's in the wrong place, when we're pursuing things like dross and pollutants instead of the purifying of God's gold in our lives. We need to realize that, as he says, don't fixate on filling your closet with fine clothing. No, focus instead on realizing and be serious about the need for a core cardio heart care. We need to be right internally, not externally. We need to be a Mary and not a Martha. We need to be those who are going to be the example. I heard this week, it's been said, we the Christians encourage people to believe in the impossible, to persevere through the unbearable, and yet we struggle to walk through the uncomfortable. That hit me right in the heart. We encourage people to believe what's impossible, to persevere through what's unbearable, and yet we have anxiety when we get uncomfortable. Oh, Lord, please help us. Help me. Because in the end, we need to understand that sinful anxiety, it's a form of unbelieving fear that stops, at least momentarily, our commitment to trusting in God's goodness, his sovereignty, and his providence. We need to trust in him and his power. Friends, we need to pray for God's gracious help. In praying for God's gracious help, to help us take in and trust his help. It's all of grace. We need him so much. We need him all the time. We need him especially when it comes to things like fear and anxiety. Let us remember Genesis 1 and John 1. Creator God is Creator Christ. Let us remember Genesis 3, John 3. The problem is sin, sin in the world. And the solution is Christ being born again through him, the only way. And then living in faithful obedience, truly believing him. May we be those Christians who will literally take just a few more verses, take these to heart. May we together live these out. What verses? About Genesis 50:20, where Joseph says to his brothers, and this is at the heart of overcoming anxiety, God meant it. If it's my reality, it is in some way God's will. And now I go to Romans 8, verse 28 and then 37. I know that there is nothing that is happening that is outside of God's control. And he, we're told, promised, he is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And then we're told in verses 35 through 39, let this wash over you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's us, Christian. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We are overwhelming overcomers through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor heights nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen and amen. Friends, our anxieties are no match for the Almighty and his amens. Amen to that. Think of Isaiah 41:10 and take this into prayer and into the rest of your life. Fear not. This is God speaking to us. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God, and I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Oh, Lord, may we believe and receive you, our Almighty, our overcomer. That which you have promised, we accept as guarantees. May we take to heart what you paid for, what you've given us. Lord, may we see anxiety through the lens of your gospel. May we recognize that you, our Almighty, and every one of your amens is in place to put an end to our anxiety. Thank you for this grace through your gospel. May it bring you glory as it is lived out in our lives. And all God's people said, amen and amen.
Shadows lost in the fight. Preacher said Jesus still saves in the night. Had a Bible, but it stayed on the shelf till the day that I cried, God, I can't help myself. Whiskey in my breath, sins on my sleeve. Still that old rugged cross made a way for me. You pulled me up from the grip of the grave. Now I walk like a man who's been fully saved. I ain't perfect, I still fall, but your mercy keeps calling through it all. From the valley to the throne, you never left me alone. Even when I ran, you brought me home. Chains are gone, my soul is free. Was blind, now I finally see. Ain't no shame. Said, boy, just believe. But I had more demons than you'd want to see. Still the blood ran deep and it covered me. Now I stand on the rock, not on my deeds. I sing for the broken, the battered, the bruised, for the lost and the lonely who feel like they'll lose. There's a fountain of love that don't run dry. Come and taste and see the Lord more. still stumble, but I rise. 'Cause the Lamb became my sacrifice. From the valley to the throne, you never left me alone. Even when I ran, you brought me home. Chains are gone, my soul is free. Was blind.
Shaking faith, but the God I know says it ain't over. The God I know is gonna make a way. Yeah, though I walk through the valley, I will have no fear, no fear. The mighty power of Jesus is fighting for me here. No fear, no fear. Struggles, not over my life. God's over my life.